Welcome to Chapels from Rosedale Bible College. Thanks for joining our community for weekly chapels recorded on our campus in Rosedale, Ohio. We hope you are challenged and inspired by what you hear. Enjoy.
The question that I would like to test with you this morning, the question that I would like us to carry together into Matthew 13 is this. This is the question. Where is joy? Please turn in your Bibles if you have them, hard copies, right? To Matthew 13, verse 44. Now Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Right away, we have the subject of the parable. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about God's regime, the regime of heaven coming down to earth. And he's talking about God establishing his rule here on the ground, in a different sense than God already rules over all creation. God keeps the world. He preserves its good order. He keeps solid things from dissolving into an inhospitable, watery waste. He sends the sun and the rain, seed time and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above. It's his covenant with Noah. God rules over all creation already and sees to these things in what we might call his providence, his providential rule. God provides what is necessary so that life can continue on the earth and so that sinners might come to know God's saving grace. But God's providential rule, his general rule, is different from his kingdom rule. And God's kingdom rule is what Jesus came announcing, what Jesus came to establish on the earth. In God's kingdom rule, Jesus comes to rule among his people directly and personally. God comes to rule through the agency of his Son, the Messiah, the Christ. And this kingdom rule, it's the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Abraham and David. That's how Matthew introduces his gospel account. God will establish heaven's rule on earth in a particular place that he has chosen, among particular people whom he has chosen. And filled with the Holy Spirit, these particular people will enjoy a new and visible peace and security and rest, peace and rest that will last forever. The kingdom is a visible body of people, united under the reign of God the King. That's the good news that Jesus came proclaiming. That's the good news that Jesus is. Because Jesus alone is true God and true man. He alone is the God King who rules providentially over all creation from heaven and is now incarnate and has come to earth. Jesus alone is the promised Christ, the one anointed to fulfill God's covenant promises. So that's the kingdom Jesus is talking about. That's what Jesus is illustrating in these parables, or similitudes, as some might quibble. Jesus is talking about what the kingdom of heaven is like, what the kingdom of heaven is similar to. Similitude. We might come to the passage. We should come to the passage with all of these expectations about the kingdom of heaven, expectations that Matthew has been building in us for 12 chapters. And Jesus gives us a picture, a little vignette, and says to us, "The kingdom of heaven that comes to earth in me is like that." Okay? And in this case, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Who hides treasure in a field? Any of you? Scavenger hunt coming up, right? Yeah. It's not something that I've done before, personally, but it's something that people during the earthly ministry of Jesus did somewhat often. Before lockboxes and safes were available to ordinary people, they'd secure their valuables and by hiding them. If an invading army swept through, as they often did in Israel, or if a burglar broke into your house, your best chance of keeping your goods was to pretend you didn't have any at all, to have your treasure hidden. So the kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. The words are up there. You can read along. Which a man found and covered up. There it is. Now, who is this man? How did he find the treasure? And why did he cover it back up again? The end of the verse gives some insight. Look down to the bottom if it's not clicking. The man sells all that he has and buys that field. This man is not a wealthy landowner. He's not walking his own fields. He doesn't own the field where he finds the treasure. So the man is probably a common servant, probably found the treasure while plowing the field for his master. And he buries the treasure to keep it secret, to keep it safe, and then approaches the owner of the land, his probable employer, seeking to buy the field. If the landowner ever knew about the buried treasure at all, he's evidently forgotten about it because the man, the servant, is successful. He buys the field. He buys the field, even though the purchase of the field requires that he sell everything he has in order to finance the sale. But he buys the field, and in buying the field, he acquires the treasure that is hidden within it. Now, it would be very easy to preach a finger-wagging sermon if that were all Jesus said, wouldn't it? It would be easy to scold, to point on one hand to the meager value of the servant's possessions, and to weigh them against the surpassing value of the treasure buried in the field. How foolish would a person have to be to choose earthly goods over the kingdom of heaven, that visible assembly gathered under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ? Count the cost, Christian, before you say, I have decided to follow Jesus. Consider the cost of discipleship. That might scratch an itch for some of you. It might also drive away this mom who's texting me worried about whether I'm mad at her. That kind of sermon, the call to live sacrificially, to venture everything for Christ, to keep discipleship in the highest place, actually sounds like a lot of the sermons that our church tradition, the Anabaptist tradition, has spun out across the centuries, even if it doesn't sound like many of the sermons that we hear in our conference churches on an average Sunday morning anymore. I have no problem preaching a tough sermon. People have left my church, I've survived, and by the grace of God, they've come back in time. My problem is not with preaching a hard sermon or with calling people to consider the cost of discipleship. Jesus does that sometimes. My problem is, that's not all that Jesus says here. And the part of the parable that this message about the cost of discipleship leaves out, that we've left out so far, makes all the difference in the world in determining whether this is a finger-wagging text or not. It makes all the difference as to whether you present these moments of decision as a pastor, a true pastor, or a brother or sister in Christ, or just as another nagging scold. You see, Jesus tells us how, why, in what spirit the servant parts with all his earthly goods to acquire the field and the treasure buried in it. He finds the treasure. Imagine his surprise. Look at the picture. Imagine his surprise, plowing the field and uncovering something like that. He covers it up again, keeps it secret, keeps it safe, and then, in his joy, in his joy, he goes and sells all he has. He goes in joy. He surrenders all his possessions in joy. He buys the field in joy. Can we zoom in on that? Enhance, enhance. Look at him. The kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, is like that. The kingdom of heaven has met you, uninvited, unexpected, and unbidden, as you toil at your plow. The reign of God has invaded your ordinary life as you work on land that you do not own and as you cling to your meager earthly possessions. In that flash of brilliant gold peeking up from the furrows of the field changes everything. That surpassing value, the beauty of the Christ who has come into the world, smiles up at you as you bend down, still bent over like I am from your work. And remember, this treasure wasn't earned by the servant. It has not presented itself to him as a workman's wages, something earned. It is, if you're a Christian, you might call it a gift of the provident God. Not a lucky find. I think we'd be right to call it grace. God's grace, charis, creates joy, kara, in the man's heart. And it's in joy, with a heart captured by the beauty and possibility opened by this newfound treasure, that he runs to sell his goods. If you take world religions with Reuben, you will see something Reuben calls holy envy, right? Religions can push people to do some impressive, amazing things. Shame, fear, finger wagging, and scolding can produce great effect in men. But in the kingdom of God, which is like this, disciples move in joy. Disciples have a reason for joy. Even when they're doing things that would make people without Christian joy groan or turn away or shake their heads. You can do the outward works of discipleship. You can toe whatever line you want. And indeed, there are lines that you should be towing. Make no mistake about it. But if we look past outward appearances, if we look at life in the kingdom of heaven now come to earth, life as Jesus reveals it to us in this parable, then I think we're safe to say the true cost of discipleship, or maybe the cost of true discipleship, is only ever paid by those who pay it joyfully. The cost of discipleship is only ever paid by those who pay it joyfully and who pay it moved by God's grace. The question is not, which will you choose, all your possessions or the treasure in the field? That's not how Jesus is teaching us to see it here. The real question is different, a spiritual world apart. The question that Jesus puts to us this morning through his parable is this: where is joy? Where is joy? Notice what I'm not asking, first of all. I am not asking, where do you feel happy? I am not asking, how is your general baseline mood? Take it up with Theon. But that's not the question. The question is, where is joy? Where is it? Where is joy, the response to grace, to the Christ who has come into the world? Where is this treasure buried? Under which dirt? Hidden in which field? The gospel that Jesus preaches, the gospel that Jesus is very clear to us about the answer to this question. There is joy underneath all the dirt in the people of God. There is joy. Something deeper than passing happiness and sadness, more stable because it's not anchored upon your changing circumstances, but upon the steady grace of God. There's that kind of joy in God's people, in the church, where his Spirit dwells according to his new covenant promises. Joy is the fruit of that Spirit. And that Spirit dwells in the new covenant temple. In the church, where God's people gather visibly week to week under the reign of God in Jesus Christ. Aaron asked me to do two parables. Don't worry, though, because I might not be able to get to the second one. Ear. I love that. Here's the second one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like... And this time, the picture Jesus is giving to us, a merchant in search of fine pearls. Now this time, right, the main figure in the parable is on the hunt. He's searching for value. He's looking for fine pearls. That makes him different. Right? That makes him different than the man working in the field who finds treasure unexpectedly. And so this merchant in search of fine pearls is like one who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and brought it. Like the worker in the field, he sells everything to acquire this thing of beauty and surpassing value that he's encountered. He was just on the hunt for it this time. Now, I'd like to enhance. Yeah, there we go. Wait, back one. Just enhance once. Look at that guy. You notice what's not mentioned in the second parable, which is so similar to the first and paired with it. You notice what's not in that picture? Right? There's no mention of joy in the second parable. But I think it would probably be a mistake to think that joy is not present here, to not read the second parable in light of the first. Because nobody pays the cost of discipleship. Right? Nobody sells everything that they have unless they're captured and moved by joy. Look at me. It's like, take all my money. New Testament scholar, the unfortunately named Dr. Klein Snodgrass, once said, no one goes and sells all for something that does not cause the adrenaline to flow, right? Yeah, there's some adrenaline pumping. Take all my money, you know? Joy can exist behind a face like that. Joy can exist under many layers of dirt and grime. It doesn't always look like that kind of giddy smile that we see in the first picture. Joy permeates all of the disciples' life if we're attentive to the grace of God. And so it wears many faces. We've zoomed in. We've enhanced two photos here. I'd like to zoom out and get a bearing maybe on how Matthew is connecting these pictures of the kingdom coming to earth, these little stories, to the big story of what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And the thread that I decided to tug on was the word joy. Matthew uses the word joy a bunch of times. Overwhelmingly, they're in parables and stories like this one, not really as he's narrating the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But there are two places, strategic places, that Matthew talks about joy in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now you can go. The first one comes at the very beginning, after the genealogies, and what we think of as the Christmas story, but it's really not the Christmas story. The three magi, the three wise men, see the star, and when they see the star, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. And they go into the house, and they see the child, Mary, his mother. They fall down and they worship him. And then what do? They give everything that they have. They open their treasures. They offer him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. From the beginning of his time on earth, Jesus has been a pearl of great price. And his kingdom has created joy in those like those of you who are believers, joy in those who seek him. But that's not all. Joy doesn't only crop up at the beginning. Joy also comes at the end. It comes when the mourning women approach the tomb where Jesus has been laid. And the angel says to them, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." And so they departed quickly from the tomb with great fear, yes, and great joy. Joy wears many faces. And ran to tell his disciples. From the beginning of his earthly life to its end on the cross, Jesus gave joy like the pearl of great price to those who were seeking him. And now, on the first morning of his resurrection life, Jesus bursts unexpectedly onto the scene once again. And by the grace of God, he inspires joy amid fear in those who were not looking for him, were not looking for a risen Savior, who were shocked and startled by what they found at the tomb, and who in joy ventured all to pay the cost of discipleship. From beginning to end, joy brackets Matthew's gospel account. From beginning to end, it brackets your life in Christ. Your life begins and ends in joy. But it doesn't stay out there on the fringes. It permeates, it invades, like the kingdom of God invades the nations. It doesn't just invade the places where you're wearing a happy face. It invades the darkest, dirtiest, and most shameful places of your life. It invades the cross that you bear as a disciple in the way of Jesus, just as it invaded the cross of Jesus Christ himself. And so, friends, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us and run joyfully, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you found this episode helpful, please share so others can benefit from it as well. And be sure to check out our other podcasts at rosedale.edu/podcasts.